You to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to look, follow along, there are some at the back on a table. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. Our gift to you, we'd be happy to give that to you. We've been walking through the book of Luke, and we're going to continue our series looking at Luke 4, verses 1 to 13 this morning. Some of you will have read J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. I imagine many, if not most, have at least seen his movies or the movie adaptation of his books. In the first book, in the first movie, The Fellowship of the Rings, this fellowship is fleeing with the ring, and they find themselves in the mines of Moria, this huge, cavernous, underground place with caverns and tunnels. And through the course of their sojourn through the mines of Moria, they encounter a Balrog, the Balrog, this enormous creature that cloaks itself in shadow and darkness and flame, fire, this scary, demonic-like creature, and not easily defeated by men. And so the wizard Gandalf, the leader of the fellowship, charges them to run, to flee, and he brings up the rear. And as they flee through the mines of Moria, they come to this place where they cross over a deep, deep chasm on this narrow bridge. And Gandalf is bringing up the rear, and they make it across. Gandalf stops on the crest of the bridge, and he turns around to the Balrog. And you may remember this scene, a real memorable moment in the movie, where he, in order to try and attempt to slow down or stop the Balrog in the pursuit, or to at least give the fellowship more time to get ahead, he stops and he stands there and he lifts up his staff and his sword. You may recall he just shouts out boldly, "You shall not pass!" and crashes it down on the bridge. And spoiler alert, the Balrog doesn't make it across. Now, I'm getting scolded lately about leaving people hanging. There's more there you're going to have to watch, but I don't want to say more. But there's this powerful moment in the movie where Gandalf stands there, "You shall not pass," and there's this moment where he stands in the gap, if you will. He stands between the fellowship and this Balrog that's chasing them. This morning in our study of Luke's gospel, we come to a moment like that, a moment where Jesus will confront Satan, God's arch enemy, the enemy of all that's good, the enemy of all of us. Satan, who wants to destroy and bring death and pain and suffering. Now, certainly there are some differences between the story that Tolkien tells and the story that we're going to look at today, but there are some profound similarities. Jesus, on the eve of his earthly ministry, on the eve of his earthly ministry, he's led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness where he will encounter Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of all that is good. And in this encounter, Jesus takes a stand, if you will. And in a very real sense, he says, "You shall not pass." No more. No more. This decisive victory is, in fact, the beginning of the end for Satan. The final victory will be accomplished on the cross, 3 years into the future. But right now, the foundation for Satan's demise, for his defeat, is laid in this encounter, this critical confrontation between Jesus and Satan. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke, so let me quickly bring you up to speed on where we've come. In the early chapters of Luke, we read about the announcement of the upcoming births of two baby boys. One is John, who will be the forerunner, the one who prepares the way for Jesus. And the second one is Jesus, who will experience a miraculous birth, virginally conceived. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. She has a baby boy, and he is the promised Messiah. The angel Gabriel says he will receive the throne of his father David. This is the long-awaited king. This is who all of Israel has been waiting for and longing for. Luke then fast forwards 30 years in chapter 3, and we come to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the preparer of the way for Jesus. And he's inviting God's people, he is calling them to go through the waters of baptism, a baptism of repentance. And of course, we saw in the last part, the last text that we looked at, Jesus himself participates in that baptism. He experiences that baptism of repentance, which is a little odd because Jesus is without sin. But Jesus passes through those waters, and we looked at Jesus' baptism together with the genealogy of Jesus. It seemed a little tedious perhaps when we read through it, but those two things together show us clearly that Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity. He links arms with us, if you will. His genealogy, his lineage goes all the way back to Adam. He stands with us. He is going to be the second Adam. He stands with us. He identifies with sinful humanity by passing through the waters of baptism. Emmanuel, God with us. And then we come today to chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as we read. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is led into the wilderness. I want to stop there for a second. Full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, Jesus led into the wilderness. The wilderness is not a hospitable place. The wilderness is not a happy place. It's not, I mean, this is barren. This is lonely. Mark's gospel, Mark says that Jesus was with the wild animals. It's dangerous. This is desert. When I had the chance to travel to North Africa about 10 years ago, I had the chance to take a train through some deserts, barren places, dangerous places, lonely places. This is not some national park, get away from it all. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what is, I think, profoundly important for us to note, just as an aside, is that Jesus doesn't find himself in the wilderness by accident. Jesus doesn't find himself in this barren, lonely, dangerous place by accident. This is precisely where his Father led him, where his Father wants him. And what we need to take to heart, what we need to reflect on is this, that sometimes God leads us into wilderness experiences. That simply because we're in a wilderness, we often conclude, well, this isn't right, this shouldn't be where I am. But barren, lonely, dangerous, inhospitable circumstances, sometimes God, for reasons we don't understand, leads us to those places to accomplish his purposes. And I think that's worth taking note of. God leads us there. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Let's read on. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. What I want to help each of you see and recognize within this text this morning and the time we have together as we walk through this story is this glorious truth. That at every point in your life and mine, every point in our lives where we fail, Jesus triumphs. At every point where we fail, Jesus triumphs. Now before we dig in, a couple important issues for us to take note of. The first concerns the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about Jesus being tempted, the question that I hear raised or comments go something like this. Well, if Jesus is God, then he couldn't sin, so is he really actually being tempted? So let me respond to that issue. First, we must affirm what the church has always affirmed, that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. That is, Jesus had two natures. Jesus was not partly a man and partly God. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Two natures in one person. The theological term for that, maybe you've heard of it, is hypostatic union. The union of Christ's human nature and his divine nature in one being. Now, bearing that in mind, we need to affirm all that Scripture teaches. And all that Scripture teaches, on the one hand, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, we read that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. Jesus was tempted in every way just like we are. And yet we can turn over to James chapter 1, verse 13, and there we read that God cannot be tempted by evil. And so we feel this tension. We go, okay, Jesus is fully divine and fully man, and he was tempted just like us, but God cannot be tempted by evil. So what is the way forward? And where we need to land is we simply need to affirm all that Scripture says. Both of these things that we can't dispense with or do away with either of them because they're uncomfortable or because we don't understand how they work together. We must acknowledge that in his full humanity, Jesus experienced very real temptation in every way, just like you and I are tempted. Scripture affirms that. And we also need to acknowledge that in his divinity, Jesus could not be tempted by evil, and so we need to affirm that. How that remains true, how both of those statements are true, remains a mystery for us, but we are called to submit to God's word. Theologian J.I. Packer describes matters like this with the word antinomy. I've described it to you before, but here's what Packer writes. An antinomy is neither dispensable nor comprehensible. It is not a figure of speech, but an observed relationship between two statements of fact. It is not deliberately manufactured. It is forced upon us by the facts themselves. It is unavoidable and it is insoluble. We do not invent it and we cannot explain it. Nor is there any way to get rid of it save by falsifying the very facts that led us to it. And then he responds this way. What should we do about an antinomy? Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles not as rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. So we need to begin there. So we come to this text. Jesus, fully man. Jesus, fully God. Tempted in every way, just as we are tempted, and yet God cannot be tempted by evil. These temptations are real. Jesus faced them in his humanity. And as one who has just passed through the waters of baptism and through his genealogy, Luke has shown us he has identified himself with us as human beings, as mankind. He has identified himself with us and as the one who will perfectly obey his Father. And as we'll see in a momentarily, one aspect of the temptation Jesus will face is to use his divine power to make obedience easier, and he will refuse to take that. He will obey in his humanity. Jesus will choose to obey and overcome these temptations. There's a second issue I want to briefly touch on before we turn to the temptations themselves, and that is simply context. I already spoke briefly about the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness, in this lonely, barren, dangerous place. He is alone. But Luke tells us more. He says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Okay, Luke, thanks. We might have missed that. 40 days he did not eat, and at the end of that, he was hungry. If you've ever fasted for any extended period of time, maybe you've forgotten your lunch at home and gone to school, whatever it is, you go without a meal and you begin to feel something going on in your body. If you've fasted for any extended period of time, you realize that weakness that comes, it grows. You can only imagine 40 days. I've never fasted for 40 days, but 40 days is about the limits of humans' ability. Your physical strength is at an end, and actually fasting beyond 40 days can cause irreparable damage to the human body. And what we need to recognize is that Jesus in his humanity physically is at the weakest point. He is vulnerable. He is weak. He is alone. Compare that for a moment to the circumstances of Adam and Eve in the garden. Because really that story of temptation, Adam and Eve in the garden, stands as a backdrop for this story of Jesus' temptation. Adam and Eve are together. They have a partner. They are not alone. Adam and Eve are in beautiful garden, well-watered paradise, we sometimes call it. And Adam and Eve are well-fed. And even in that most ideal set of circumstances, Adam and Eve, when faced with the lies of Satan and the temptation of Satan, they do what? They fall apart like a wet paper bag. And what we're going to see here, what we witness as we look to the story of Jesus, is that Jesus, when he is in the wilderness, in a place of barrenness and hostility and danger, when he is physically at his weakest point, he faces these temptations. And where you and I fail, Jesus will triumph. Jesus will triumph. Temptation number one. Satan comes to Jesus. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Have you ever stopped and wondered, reflected on what would be wrong with Jesus making, turning a stone into bread? I mean, certainly he could do it. He turned water into wine. He turned a little kid's bag lunch into lunch for thousands. A stone to bread, no problem, right? Jesus could have done that easily. Yep. His divine nature, he had the power to meet his physical need for sustenance. A couple things for us to note. Look with me at how Satan begins his statement. If you're the Son of God, Jesus has just passed through the waters of baptism. And in the course of that, Jesus comes out of the water. And what does he hear? He says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Yeah. Now Jesus is in the wilderness. An experience of barrenness, desert, alone, hungry, weak. If you're the Son of God, introducing doubt into Jesus' mind, seeking to introduce doubt into Jesus' mind. Are you sure you heard him right? And if you did, I mean, you're his son. Does he really want you to be hungry? Just make a bun, man. Eat. You and I might think, we might come to the conclusion that this temptation is utterly unique to Jesus, that you and I never face this temptation. After all, you and I can't turn a stone into bread. Some of us can't even make bread, period. So this is utterly unique to Jesus, but in fact, it's not. You and I face this same temptation all the time. The temptation is for Jesus to act by his own power in his own way to meet his own needs, rather than depending on the Father. Trusting in his goodness, trusting in his timing, trusting in his provision. Jesus knows, he says in John's Gospel, read, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus submits fully to the Father, so we will not act on his own. But we face that temptation all the time, don't we? I mean, we have legitimate needs. We go, okay, I got to meet this, Lord. But Jesus refused to meet his own need apart from the Father's provision, apart from the Father's direction. He chose to trust his Heavenly Father, to depend on him fully, rather than doing it his own way. How many times have you and I acted on our own power to meet our own needs? How many times have we felt some hunger, some appetite, and go like, I need to satisfy that, and I'm going to do it in my own way? I'm not going to trust God's goodness. I'm not going to wait on God's timing. I'm going to do this my way. That's the temptation. And you and I face that regularly. And regularly we fall apart. We fail. Yep. Jesus responds by quoting a verse from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, is a book that really recounts the story of Israel's years in the wilderness. Their 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus, in the face of this temptation, perfectly trusts the goodness of his Father in his weakness, in the face of his need. He perfectly depends on his Father's provision and his Father's timing. Temptation number two. Satan takes Jesus to a high place and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Likely this is some visionary experience, not a literal place. We have no idea where you could see all these kingdoms. So this is a vision, but that's besides the point. Satan brings Jesus to this place, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if you worship me, I will give you authority over all of these kingdoms. Now, a quick aside. We can miss this. Satan's talking. Satan is described in Scripture as the father of all lies. So we have to be careful before we believe what he says, right? I mean, when he lies, he's speaking his native language, his native tongue. Satan says, If you worship me, Jesus, I will give you authority over all these kingdoms. A question, like, is that something that he could do? I mean, Satan, to be sure, has a measure of authority in this world. He is described in Scripture as the prince of this world. But make no mistake, any power that Satan has is derived power. It comes from God. The book of Job couldn't make that more clear. Satan is incapable of doing anything apart from God granting permission. And for reasons that we don't understand, God grants permission, and Satan has a measure of authority in this world today. But it is a derived authority. Indeed, Scripture says this, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." All the world, all creation, all kingdoms, all belongs to God. God is the rightful authority over it all. So Satan ultimately could give Jesus nothing. So how do we look at this temptation and what he says to Jesus? What's going on here? Well, on the one hand, we could simply conclude that this is a temptation towards idolatry. And certainly that has relevance for our lives. And worshiping anyone other than God is false worship. It is idolatry. Idolatry isn't simply bowing down before some statue or figure. Idolatry is giving ultimate worth to anything that is created, giving ultimate worth to lesser things, worshiping anything, attributing ultimate worth to anything other than God. And so, sure, we could go, okay, this is about idolatry. This would be false worship for Jesus to worship anything, anyone apart from God. But I don't think that's the main point here. I think there's something more significant going on. I just quoted Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Remember, Paul in Colossians writes this, that in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Philippians, he says, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The end of history, Romans 19 or 20, Jesus is showing up with, I don't know for sure if it's a tattoo, but King of Kings, Lord of Lords written down his thigh. Like, all things belong to him. They were made by him. They were made for him. So what is Satan tempting Jesus to do? Satan is saying, worship me and I'll give you all of this. He's tempting Jesus to abandon the way of the cross. To abandon the way his Father has called him to. The way of suffering. Instead, choose an easier road, Jesus, to abandon his Father's way and go the way that would be easy, the way that would avoid suffering and difficulty and challenge. Come on, Jesus. What your Father's calling you to is really hard. Just bow down to me and you can have it all. We face that temptation too, don't we? To abandon obedience to the Father. To abandon those difficult things that he calls us to and go our own way, an easier way. In Luke 9, we'll get to there eventually, Jesus says these things, "For whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it." And yet so often we choose not God's way, but our way, the easy way. Because obedience looks hard. Cross-bearing involves suffering. Now, I don't want to for a moment take suffering lightly. You know, we can say, you know, there are people in the world who, because of their faith, are suffering physically, even death. But that reality, I don't know if you think about this, that reality is so much closer to this congregation right now. Yeah. Because of our connections overseas right now, right in this moment, there are people connected with us who are wrestling with a decision of faith, and they know that if they give their life to Jesus, it may well mean death. And that's hard. That's frightening. And Satan says, Jesus, there's an easier way. Don't go that way. The way of the cross. The way of suffering. Jesus, knowing full well that the cross stood before him, submitted himself fully to the Father, submitted himself fully to his father's will, and he responded to Satan with another quote from Deuteronomy. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Words spoken by God to Israel first in their wilderness experience, the place where they utterly failed to obey, the place where they made out of gold a calf and they worshiped it and said, you are our rescuer, our deliverer. In that place where they did that, Jesus says, no. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Temptation number three. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. It's been interesting thus far. Every time Satan has tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus has responded with Scripture. So Satan, this time, Satan's going to quote Scripture. He knows the Bible. He's going to quote here from Scripture in a moment. He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. So just imagine the setting. Jesus and Satan there, and throngs of worshipers down below. And Satan's going to say, Jesus, why don't you jump? Why don't you make like a spectacular, grand, glorious entry? You jump just before you go splat on the rocks. Angels will come. They'll pick you up so you don't even you bang your heel. I mean, your father says that. He says, he quotes from Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan's like, Jesus, this is like the grandest, amazing. You want popularity? You want these people's attention? Jump. Jump. Do something grand and glorious and spectacular. Satan knows Scripture, but he misinterprets Scripture. Psalm 91, if we had a chance to walk through it right now, it would be interesting to do. We don't have time. It speaks of God as our refuge and our fortress, as our protector. The psalmist speaks about how God will protect those who take shelter under his wings. But if you read the entire psalm, you will recognize that the promise is not an absence of trouble. The promise is that God will be with us in trouble, and that he will deliver us in the end. Interestingly, we will come to a verse later on in Luke chapter 21, where here's what Jesus is going to say. Listen to this carefully. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Did you catch that? Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What are you saying, Jesus? Some of us will be put to death, but not a hair of our head will perish? What are you saying? Jesus there is saying the same thing the psalmist is saying in Psalm 91, that the real you, the you that lasts forever, will be okay, that through trouble God will be with you, and in the end you will be delivered. You will be saved. He will be your fortress. He will be your protector. He will be your rescuer. The trick isn't to avoid trouble. The trick is to follow God where he leads you. Satan is again trying to get Jesus to abandon the way of suffering, abandon the way of the cross, to seek glory the easy way, the flashy way, the spectacular way. The temptation is to believe that there is another way and to force his father's hand. Just jump. He'll send his angels. To presume upon God to get your own way rather than to submit to God and obey him. And Jesus again refuses this temptation. He says, he quotes Deuteronomy for a third time, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It is no accident that throughout this experience, Jesus quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy tells the story of Israel, of God's people. Deuteronomy tells our story, doesn't it? It's a story of faithlessness, a story of failure, of false worship, of weakness. As a kid, I remember I used to think, man, they're so dumb. I'd hear these Bible stories and I'm like, just get with the program. As I grew older, I realized, you know what? That's my story too. And it's yours. It's yours as well. See, Israel passed through the Red Sea. Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. Israel goes into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. That is not an accident. Jesus is recapitulating the story of Israel. He is taking their story into himself, and he is reliving it. Only where they fail, where you and I fail, he will get it right. He will triumph. He will be victorious. He is recapitulating their story and ours. Our lives through faith in Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ. We no longer live. He lives in us. The good news is not only that Jesus died in our place. That's huge and that's integral. He died in our place. He bore the punishment that you and I deserve. He suffered God's wrath for our wickedness, our rebellion. But Jesus also lived a life of obedience and trust and faithfulness and submission. Jesus stood on that bridge and said, "No more." And at every place where you and I fail, at every place where we have believed the lies of the enemy, and we have refused to submit to Jesus, we've refused to obey the way of our Father, we've refused to go the way of suffering, we've looked for an easy way. At every place where you and I fail, Jesus stood triumphant. And our lives are now caught up in His through faith in Him. You see, until this moment, the eve of Jesus' earthly ministry, until this moment from the garden for thousands of years, Satan had been having his way with humanity. He'd throw out lies, throw out deceptions, temptations, and routinely, we fail. I mean, the Old Testament law, God's gift to his people to show him what he's like and who they're to be like, was insufficient to change their hearts. Insufficient to change our hearts. We needed more. Something more had to happen. And so Jesus came. He came to earth to confront Satan, God's enemy and our enemy. And he declares, "No more, you shall not pass." And he takes his stand for us. He says, "I've got this." And everywhere where you and I fail, he triumphs. A couple weeks ago, my family and I went to the West Edmonton Mall Water Park. We'd received passes as a gift. And in the course of our day there, was really nearby. Ryan Smith, ex-Oiler. I thought, "Oh, that's Ryan." And I'd been thinking this before. Some of you know, Ryan Smith is a believer, a follower of Jesus. And we just had a hockey team in the Evergreen 3-on-3 tournament. And I had thought, how cool would that be? Right? How cool would that be? And I was like, I was sitting there thinking, okay, if he walks by me, I don't want to be weird and like, "Hey," I mean, he probably gets, he's there with his kids, but like if he walks by me, I'm going to say, "Hey, Ryan, be interested in playing for Sunrise in a fundraiser at Camp Evergreen?" Like, how cool, like this is no offense to any of our hockey players, like you're great, you did well, no problem. I would be a pylon. But can you imagine rolling into Camp Evergreen with Ryan Smith? Like, wouldn't you just walk a little taller and go like, "We've got this," right? Like, that'd be cool. Every illustration breaks down. But Jesus is with us. And he says, "I've got this." You see, everywhere in our lives where we have failed, now, not only set free from the penalty of sin, set free from the power of sin, we do not have to believe the lies of the enemy. We are empowered by the Spirit of God in us. We can learn to resist. We can learn to confront Satan with his lies and say, "No, I will do like Jesus, my Savior. I will trust him fully. I will submit to him fully. I will obey." And when we fall, we know he's got it. He's on the bridge. He's got it. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing. He is our Redeemer. He is our Rescuer. He is present with us now. And through faith in Jesus, our lives are now hidden with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We are not bound to lives of failure and perpetual sin. Yes, we will fall and scrape our spiritual knees, but Jesus has clothed us with His righteousness. Jesus has stood in the gap. He has taken his spot, and Satan is no longer free to just have his way with humanity. Jesus has defeated him ultimately at the cross. Ultimately at the cross.